Okay, just before we kick into tonight's message, I wonder if you could turn to the person next to you and talk to them or tell them about a time, if you can think of one, when you've had maybe a pen pal or a sponsored child in another country that you've wrote letters to, or maybe a friend that has moved to another country that you've kept in contact with through either email or letters or however that's been, and just talk about how that was as a friendship and how that... how that worked for you in terms of keeping that connection and the friendship there. Off you go. Great. Well, I feel like we're on to a massive topic and this conversation could just carry on for like the next hour. So we could do that, or we could have a look at what First and Second Thessalonians has to say. But I thought I would join you on this level. It's just a little bit more comfortable for me to be down here. So that was a good way to allow that to happen smoothly. But I want to tell you about a time when I had a friend in high school whose family moved to Dubai, of all places, a nice place to move to. And I remember when we first found out that he was going to be moving to a different country, there was the upset, and there was the, how is this going to work as a friendship, and how are we going to keep in contact? And as it got nearer and nearer, you know, all these people appeared, oh yes, I need your email address, and I need your telephone number, and you know, we must keep in contact, and all that kind of thing. And what we discovered happened was that as he went, and we had the farewell party, and off he went, that as time went by, less and less people kept in contact with him. It was longer and longer between the periods of communication and contact. And really what happened with some of those friendships, if you were to speak to him now, he would say that those friendships kind of grew apart, and because they were no longer seeing each other regularly or contacting each other regularly, and those friendships grew further, and a greater distance between them grew. And the reason that I mentioned that, and the reason that I got you to speak to each other tonight about those experiences is because as we look at these letters from Paul to the church in Thessalonica tonight, this kind of feeling is what we see. We see this idea that Paul didn't want to lose contact with this church. He didn't want to lose contact with the people there. So what we see is the feelings that are portrayed in tonight's letters, the things that we're going to unpack, are kind of like letters between separated friends. They're letters about honesty, accountability, and a sense of wanting to be reunited, but something stopping that from happening. So before we go in to look at some of those main points, let's have a look at the scene of where Thessalonica is, what Paul's writing into, and how Paul ended up there. So Thessalonica, as with many of the cities that the apostles visited during their missionary journeys, Thessalonica was a strategic place. It was on the main route between Rome and the east. It had a really good natural harbor, and it became the central and the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. There were four key things that are up on the screen now that made Thessalonica so special and so strategic in terms of its placing and its location. So firstly, its strategic location. As I've mentioned, it enjoyed the best natural harbor on its coastline. The city was at a junction of the Engadina, a major east-to-west Roman highway, and the road north and went up through to the Danube. And these two geographical features caused Thessalonica to become the most populous and important city in Macedonia, with a population of around 100,000. It also had a favored status in the Roman Empire. As a reward for standing with the victorious Octavian in the Roman civil wars, Thessalonica was granted the designation of being a free city.
This favored status resulted in more autonomy than other places, more local power in which it could choose what to do. That's such things as the right to mint its own coins, how it spent its tax and certain concessions that it got, and the freedom from military occupation. So Thessalonica was very much a city that ruled itself, very much a city that had power to decide what it wanted to do. But it also had, because of that, a unique political structure. And as a free city, it was allowed to keep its traditional city instructions. It wasn't being as ruled on by Rome as maybe some of the other cities were in the area. And also it was particularly religiously open-minded. Archaeological surveys and digs in the area have found that there was evidence of Greco-Roman deities, Roman immoral worship, Egyptian gods, and also, as we're going to read from tonight's passage, a large number of Jews. So this is a city that is religiously open, is religiously free in terms of what it believes in, and also allows for its population to have these different gods and to be worshipping these different things. But how did Paul end up there? Well, as we heard last week and through many of these New Testament letters, we gain an insight into Paul's secondary missionary journey and also how that then became the development of Christianity into Europe. Much of this, and we're going to read this later on, can be read in the book of Acts and particularly chapter 17 when we think of Thessalonica. And we've seen so far in this series that Paul was led by the Spirit not to enter into Asia, however, to be led into Macedonia, and that's how the gospel brought into Europe for the first time. Paul travels with Silas and Timothy from Philippi, and we can pick up that journey in Acts 17, which is where I'm going to ask you to turn to now. So Acts 17, starting in verse 1. So it will be on the screen, hopefully in the right order. Acts 17, verse 1 through to 9. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city into an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So what's happened in this passage? Paul has departed Philippi that we heard about last week, and he's traveled probably about 4 or 5 days onto Thessalonica. He's preached for three Sabbaths in the synagogue, and the converts include some Jews and even more Gentiles, including women of leading families in the city. But Paul's missionary journey, as it has in other places, has aroused opposition. And a city riot took place to remove them from their city. And this is where we left the story in Acts 17, of this idea of opposition rising, of a mob coming against Jason, who was housing Paul and his apostles at the time. And from this point onwards, as we read through the rest of Acts, what we see is that Paul, Silas, and Timothy all had to leave to protect the believers. However, they were followed, and Paul had to keep moving onwards towards Athens, likely by sea. The message that Paul and his missionaries were spreading was not one that was received well everywhere, was not one that was not one that people wanted to hear. But as it moved from city to city, it was growing in popularity. People were being converted and coming to know Jesus as Savior. And what we know is that when Paul got to Athens a while later, we know that Silas and Timothy joined him. Shortly after this, Timothy was sent back to Thessalonica, and in time he then reports back to Paul with what is seemingly a positive report of the growth of the church in the city. But what he did share was four concerns, and these are the four concerns that we're going to look at tonight. Not just concerns for the church in Thessalonica, but also concerns for us today in terms of how we lead out of our knowledge of the gospel and how we lead our lives in terms of following Christ. And we're going to look at these in a little bit more detail, because it's these four concerns that Paul focuses on in his two letters to the church in Thessalonica. Now, we know that Paul wrote two letters, one after the other, really to emphasize clarity and answer any questions that the church in Thessalonica had that came from a missing letter that was sent back from the church to Paul in response to his first one. So the first concern that he raises is that of Paul's integrity. Now, the non-Christians were accusing Paul of being impure, having selfish motives, and this meant that half of the first letter is dedicated to defending his ministry and that of his co-workers, Timothy and Silas. And if we just take a section out of there from chapter 2 in the first letter, it says, "We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Paul is adamant here that their witness of God and the gospel would not be one that was overshadowed by them as people. It wasn't about them, it was about the work of Jesus and the Spirit. And he urges the Christians in Thessalonica to keep focused on who it is that they are worshiping and the gospel message that they have heard. He knows and he trusts the message that he shared with them. He saw the Spirit move among them, and he saw more and more people come to know Jesus each day. But what he challenges them to here is that this is not about me. This is not about me being in your presence. This is about you having the Spirit and the understanding that I know you have and living out your daily life. And I wonder how many of us need that same reminder today, that everything we do or say and everything we stand for as Christians, how that should be rooted in the gospel and the relationship that we have with God. Not because someone else has said it or because it's come from someone else we respect or it's what they believe, but it's what we believe and it's the relationship that we have. This reminds me of when we come to baptize people and when we have baptism services. Many of the conversations that I will have with people beforehand or the classes that we do, and mine does include a quiz that does have a pass rate. It doesn't really, I'm joking. But many of the things that we're trying to get from that is to help the people to see that their faith has to be their own. It's not something that belongs to the church. It's not something that belongs to their family or their friends or pastors or youth workers, but actually it's something that they have to understand and take for themselves. It's a relationship that they have to have. And this is what Paul is reminding the church of in Thessalonica that they also should have. And it's from that point that they should be walking with him and walking with Jesus because of that faith. The second one is that of persecution. Because what Paul also says is that when you stand in your faith, when you stand in that position and you say, "I am going to follow you," persecution is going to come. It's not going to be an easy ride. It's not going to be a simple process, but actually there's going to be persecution coming your way. And it's because of this understanding of our faith and the gospel that Paul urged the Thessalonians to stand firm in the face of this opposition. He doesn't tell them that it's going to go away. He doesn't tell them that everything's going to be okay. He tells them to stand firm and stay strong. And it's just as Paul was suffering with them. He couldn't be with them. He knew that returning back to this area would cause more uprising and more riots, because he himself wanted to return to Thessalonica and stand with them. He wants the new Christians to be able to understand that this opposition was to be expected, that this wasn't out of the ordinary or out of the blue, but they were to stand strong in that persecution. It goes on to say that for you, brothers, become imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judah. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Paul reminds them here that Jesus also suffered at the hands of his people. And this is where opposition tends to come from. It tends to come from the closest people you have around you, from friends, from family, from within the church. But this is also the opposition that hurts the most, from the people that we know. However, Paul reassures them and us today that we are not alone in this. It is at these times in my life when I often remember the great stories of the persecuted churches from across the world. It's the word of God and the communities, however small that they are part of, that are often small and secret, that they meet in, that keeps those persecuted Christians going, that keeps them focused on God and ultimately on the prize that we're going to talk about next. It keeps them focused on what God has for them and for what God is calling each of them to. So I wonder, when we look around here in Stirling in our lives today, where is it that that opposition is coming from and how do we deal with it? Paul encourages us here to stick together, to share one another's troubles and to walk closer together during these times. He calls the church to be a community that reaches out to people, a community that stands with its fellow believers. And how many of us during times of trouble can remember times when our Christian friends have stood up and helped us, when they've been there when we've needed them and we've not been walking through situations alone? And it's that that Paul calls the church to. It's that that we're to thank God for. And that is how we are to lead each of our lives. Thirdly, he mentions moral conduct. And this is part of making sure that our witness is alive and true. Paul instructs and reminds the Thessalonians that their moral conduct is extremely important to their witness. He talks particularly about sexual immorality, about idleness and their work ethic. And he reminds them that it's these things, the day-to-day things that we say and do, that will have the biggest impact on our witness. He gives them a whole list where he says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." Now that is a big list of tick boxes to work through. But Paul, in these two letters to Thessalonians, spends a lot of time focusing on this, marking its importance of the witness that those people are presenting to the other people of that city. And Paul also goes on in 2 Thessalonians to remind them again of their moral conduct and the responsibility that they have for that. Again, especially around the idea of idleness and their work ethic. And it's these kind of things that we also need reminding of today, that we are called into places, into schools, into workplaces, into families and situations where our behavior and our conduct is going to be part of our witness. It's going to be the thing that helps us to stand out. It's going to be the thing that people ask and question us of when it comes to our relationship. And finally, Paul talks about Christ's return. And it's here we see Paul comfort his readers about the fate of both those deceased and those living believers at Christ's return. He urges them to be patient and to stay focused on that end goal. However, what does that look like for us today? The Thessalonians were expecting it imminently, and it can be easy for us to live like it will never happen. However, we are reassured because of the gospel of Jesus and our understanding and belief that Jesus died and rose again, that one day Jesus will return. And Paul warns all of his readers, whether to that church in Thessalonica or today, that we should all be ready for that day. So how do we view Christ's return? Are you ready if it was to happen soon? It's simply by accepting the love of Jesus and asking for forgiveness that we can all freely come to know him. So 1st and 2nd Thessalonians open a window on a newly planted church in the middle of the first century. It tells us how it came into being, what the Apostle Paul taught it, what were its strengths and its weaknesses, its theological and its moral problems, and how it was spreading the gospel. As we've seen throughout this unpacking, Paul is urging the Thessalonians to witness to the gospel at all times. And it's through this interaction that we can learn vital lessons for our witness and our walk today. Paul urges his readers through their own faith in Jesus to walk in integrity, to stand firm in the face of opposition, to be aware of our moral conduct and the witness that it holds, and to be focused on Christ's return and to see things from a heavenly perspective. And it's these things that we are reminded of this evening as each of us go out and witness in the places that we've been called to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know each and every one of us. We thank you that you freely give us that relationship to come and to know you, to have your Spirit indwell in us, God. So, Father, we pray this evening for the reminder from this letter to the church in Thessalonica. We thank you for each of those reminders that they are still as relevant today to each person here. And we pray that as we come to go from this place into the places that you've called us to be, that we would take those things with us, that we'll be reminded that our witness has so much importance and that it's you that we should be leading from and following in all situations. In your name, amen.